If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to a passage that we have looked at some months ago, or a couple of years ago, when I was here, but Deuteronomy 29:29, and I want to consider this from particularly the last portion of this text. Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be together and to consider the truths of your word here and now, and as well as in the hours to come. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that we would know that help of the Spirit, both in the giving and in the receiving of the truth. Lord, we pray that you would be honored, Christ would be exalted, that the Spirit of God would be at work. We ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Amen. Now, as people age, and I know more and more about this now, they tend to fall in along two lines. There are those who, as they age, their mind goes back very often to the past. They live in the past. They post about the past. They talk about days gone by and the way things used to be. And then there are others who are thinking more and more about the future, a future that they will not see, a future that they will not personally participate in, but a future that will be lived out by their children and grandchildren and, God willing, great-grandchildren, as well as a rising generation that they are invested in. Now, it would be too strong for me personally to say that this second aspect is my obsession. That is, that I am thinking so much about the rising generation. But it's fairly close. In my ministry, I am focusing, I'm striving to focus more and more on young men, younger men who aspiring to the ministry, younger men who are in the ministry, again, with the hope that long after I'm gone, that the seeds I'm planting in lives are going to grow fruit. This is much upon my mind. It's on my mind as a father. I have four children. It's on my mind as my grandchildren are growing, two grandchildren. What will their relationship be with the Lord? The oldest grandchild is only three. What if God should save them? What will be their place in the church if they live near us as they currently do? If my granddaughter is converted and my grandson are converted while I'm still alive, will they want to be part of our church? Will they embrace the fundamental things that led us as a congregation years ago to plant a confessional Reformed Baptist church? Will they love the doctrines and even some of the practices which gripped us long ago and altered our lives in the course of our lives? In the broader sense, I'm asking the question, how do we pass on the things that are most surely believed among us to a rising generation? How do we plant seeds now, again, that will bear fruit for some of us after we are gone? How do we, to change the analogy, pass on the baton of truth that has been given to us, to our children, and to our children's children? So that's what I want to consider in this hour. I'm going to have to go at a relatively rapid pace, so buckle up and follow along. I want to begin by laying out an exegetical foundation. I want to give something of what I'm going to call a vision for this, and then finally a plan. An exegetical foundation. And I've read here Deuteronomy 29:29, in which they are two things that are brought out. First of all, the reality that God, as the sovereign, all-knowing God, has things that are known to God and to God alone. And that there are things that are hidden. There are things that we're not going to know. There are things we may want to know, but we are perhaps never going to know. And I believe part of this, we are not to spend our time and our energy searching to know those things that cannot be known. But there are things, however, that are revealed and clearly revealed, truths that have been presented in God's Word. There are truths about God, about His attributes, about ways that please Him and things that honor Him, of the way to know Him and to be reconciled to Him by Jesus, the truths about the cross and how justification is received by faith, what salvation is and what salvation does once it's been given to a person, what the Bible says about the church and about its mission. We can argue about baptism, but I believe the Bible is clear on that. About worship, about church government, evangelism, holiness, and a host of other things. These are things that have been revealed. These are the things that we can study and that we can come to conclusions about, things that we can embrace and things that we can know and write down and systematize and preach sermons on, write books about. These are things we build our lives on, and these are the things that this text tells us that we're to give to our children, and they in turn to their children. This is the whole purpose of things like creeds and confessions and catechisms. What's the purpose of a catechism? Well, it's not just so that, pardon the expression, old people can teach some other old people, but generally it's given in such a way that that children will begin to have a solid doctrinal foundation. Confessions are written not just for one generation and one particular moment, but they are meant to be in use, Lord willing, in perpetuity. There are creeds that we embrace and maybe sometimes even talk about and quote that are not just hundreds of years old, but nearly 2,000 years old that have been given and passed on and that give to us an idea of what the Orthodox faith is. And again, these doctrines and practices are given not merely that they might be discovered and read and exegeted and preached and discussed, but the text says that they might be obeyed, that they might be practiced. They're given to us and to our children forever that we may do all the words of this law. That is, that they might, that we might understand the practical dimensions. So what does it mean when we gather together that the God that we worship is holy? How does that affect what we do and how we live? These are truths put into practice and implemented. And if there are things, this is what we're trying to understand, if there are things that were right and true 1,000 years ago, and they are right and true today, then they will be right and true tomorrow and next month and next year and 10 years and 30 years and 100 years and 1,000 years if the Lord Jesus does not return. So that there ought to be, and the Bible teaches this, a continuity of faith and practice among the people of God that lasts for generations, generation after generation, until the Lord returns. Consider the words of Psalm 78. And we're going to get to New Testament text here in a moment. But Psalm 78, beginning at verse 5. The writer says, "For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." And that's to say we have a part in this. And that we as God's people should have a vision, not just for our generation, but that we ought to be thinking about children who haven't even been born yet, who will then have children as well. Now, this reminds us here, speaking about God and His works and His commandments, and what Moses brings out in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, the things that have revealed. Now, what I'm going to argue from these texts and others is that the full orbit of our faith is in view. Now, one of the things I want to try to make clear in this brief time together is that there are things that are primary. And we need to be people who understand this. We need to be people who can properly triage our faith and say, these are the hills to die on. And that these are the things, among the things we believe, this is the most primary. And that these other things are important, as I'm going to argue. And this is going to be hard to try to be balanced and righteous in all of this, but follow along as we try to lay these things out. I want to do remind us and say, I'm going to say this several times, there are things that are essential, that are most essential for our salvation and for our eternal happiness. And those are the things we must always ensure that we know and that we understand. These are the things that make a person a Christian. And as I think again about my precious grandchildren, my prayer is not first and foremost that they will one day come and say, Papa, I'm reformed, but Papa, I've seen my sin and I fled to Jesus for refuge. My primary concern is not that they love Spurgeon and Ryle, as much as that would delight me, but that they are looking to Jesus and love Him and love His people. And here I could camp and we could talk all day about this and say no more. But we also need to understand this, that there are other things in our Bibles. There is a life of faith, and there is a faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. And there are truths and there are actions which define how a zeal for God and His glory are practiced and lived out privately and corporately. There was for the children of Israel a clear command, and there should be for us a strong desire as well, as fathers and mothers and as churchmen, to pass on that faith in love for Christ preeminently, but also to see that those who are converted make their way to heaven in the best condition and in the best context possible, to see them grow and thrive in their faith. And though, again, I want to make it clear, I'm going to say this over and over again, faith in Christ is the main thing revealed in the Bible and the most important thing revealed in the Bible. But I need to also say this, it's not the only thing revealed in the Bible. It's not just that we teach our children how to be right with God through faith in the Messiah. That was not the only thing that God was telling Israel to do, to ensure that your children look to that one who is promised and that one who is to come. Now again, if they miss that, they miss everything. But it was not insignificant that they would learn who God is and how to worship Him and how to honor Him in the heart and with the lip, how to live, how to interact with others, how to be holy, how to be godly, how to live, how to love. All of that was to be passed on. That is the entire package of God's revelation of doctrine and of life. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Hold fast, he says, the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So here's the idea. 2 Timothy, Paul is about to die. And he has a burden for the church, a church that will outlive him. He has a burden for his young son in the faith, who was very dependent upon him. And I could exegete all of that if we had time. But he has a concern that the church would know the truth, that its leadership would teach the truth and proclaim the truth, even in a hostile culture, and even when that hostile culture is actually in the church. And Paul, as a man who's about to die, has a burden. Will the doctrines that he has given himself to and that he has proclaimed throughout the known world, the truths that he's loved and he is now committing into the hands of a rising generation, will those truths be passed on? Will there be people and preachers who care? Remember again, as I've alluded, he'll go on to say in chapter 4 that the time will come when people, and the people he's talking about are the people in the pew, the people in the church, when they will not endure sound doctrine, that the, and they're going to want what they want, and whether it's something spiritual sounding or out and out carnal, they're going to make it known to the leadership, hey, this is what we want, this is the direction we want the church to take, and they're going to be able, Paul said, to accumulate teachers who are going to scratch their itching ears. And I will say this, it's never been easier to find somebody to tickle your ears than it is today. There will be those, perhaps an older generation or a rising generation, who will want to manipulate the pastor. And so Paul says, look, you preach the word, all the word which is inspired by God, that word that is profitable for doctrine and practical matters, for reproof and exhortation and instruction in righteousness. He's saying, young pastor, pastors, hold fast and guard that which is committed to you, and do it by the Holy Spirit. Don't let it go. Don't let it pass away on your watch. Don't let it go. Don't argue. It's not popular. The people don't want to hear it. No one believes this anymore. Or whatever pressure you may feel, you preach the word. So that's something of an exegetical foundation. I hope you feel the pressure of those texts, and you can bring others, Deuteronomy 6, about fathers and their children and other passages. And this brings me to what I'm calling a vision, and by that I don't mean that I was on some island somewhere and got... I'm talking about a desire, a passion, a hope rooted in Scripture and applied to our generation. So if I were to put together a list of bad words among contemporary Christians, I would imagine that the word tradition would top that list. I mean, that's just a bad word. How many letters is that word? You know, it's not a four-letter word, but it's sometimes treated like it is. Now, we love tradition in certain aspects of our lives. We just got through the holiday season, and you know, some of you, you got a date you put the tree up, or a day you take the tree down, or if you do that sort of thing, and you got movies you watch, and songs you want to sing, and things that you wear, and whatever the way you give out gifts, and whatever. We love tradition in sports. We love traditions in our families. But when it comes to faith and the activity of God's people, following in the footsteps of the past can seem legalistic and oppressive. Why should we bother to do what some other generation did? We want to forge new paths of our own. There used to be an advertisement, and I think it was for Oldsmobile. Do they even have Oldsmobiles anymore? Buick has picked this up, you know, like Buick, you know, the commercials like, hey, somebody's got a Buick out there. Like, I can't find it, because they have an idea of what this old-fashioned, old-fogey, old-man car is. But the old advertisement would say, this is not your father's Oldsmobile. And churches a few, couple of decades ago started saying, hey, kids, this is not your parents' church. This is not grandma and grandpa's church. Now, what most people call tradition when it comes to the faith is actually an empty traditionalism. Simply doing what has always been done without reference to the Scriptures or a recognition of what is essential, that is, what must be done, versus what is circumstantial, that is, how a truth is applied, which may differ from culture to culture, or even within a given culture, so that we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's a command. Now, when were those psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs written? Well, we know when the psalms were written. But what if it was written last week? No, we're not going to... Well, we've got to remember that there was a time when Amazing Grace was the new thing, right? Or There Is a Fountain was a new song. So we have to remind ourselves of the difference. I'm appreciative of the words of Pastor Kevin DeYoung, some of you are familiar with him, who has this to say about tradition versus traditionalism. He says, tradition is the living faith of the dead, and traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. I think that's a great way to phrase it. And I really love that, the living faith of the dead. That is the recognition that we are part of a continuum. And I hear some guys today, there were some relatively popular teachers who have odd views on Christ or on the Trinity or something like that, and they seem to have no idea that there's 2,000 years of church history and that there are creeds and confessions that define what the Bible means when it says that God is triune and that Christ is God and that He's the Son, and to act like, well, we have to figure this out as though there's not 2,000 years and hundreds and millions of pages of good books and literature that have gone on in the past. No, we are part of a continuum. It began, we could argue, on the day of Pentecost. Some would say, well, earlier than that, but let's argue here. It began on the day of Pentecost, and it will end when this present age ends. Novel doctrines and practices may not be flashy or theatrical. They don't need to be. But they are nonetheless what they are, disconnected from the continuum of the faith given from generation to generation. We need to recognize, as we are here now, well into this century, that we are part of something bigger than the span of my life. And that's one of the joys. We sing some more modern songs, but I love singing a song that's 1,000 years old. And to know that generation after generation after generation of God's people have sung this song. There's something wonderful about that. Again, that I'm part of something bigger than the span of my life. I am, and we are, the current holder of that baton passed on by our spiritual fathers and mothers in the faith, and that we want to now pass on to our children and our children's children. My job is not to reinvent the wheel, but simply to be faithful and pass on, whole and intact, that form of doctrine that Paul and the apostles taught, that was passed on to men like Timothy, and then on and on and on. Now, the English word, if you're going to go back and get out a concordance, do people ever get out, Google it or whatever you're going to do, the English word tradition or traditions occurs just over a dozen times in the Scriptures. In some cases, it's used negatively in regard to the traditions of the Pharisees and the elders, which were not firmly based upon the Scriptures, so that you find in a place like Mark 7, this exchange between Jesus, the disciples, and the Pharisees. And we read in verse 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Now, apparently, it's not, you know, this isn't just a health issue, guys. You know, it's not that they saw them go to the bathroom and come out and like, what's wrong with these guys? It's that they didn't wash them in the right way. There was a ritual way of washing, and they didn't do it that way. It's not that they were not clean people or something like that. But he answered and he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, washing of pitchers, cups, and many other things you do. All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition.'" So in case you miss it, Jesus is saying, that's bad. Don't be like that. And then you have a passage like Colossians 2 in verse 8. "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So here the idea is clear. People are doing what they've always done, and they've lost sight of the Lord Jesus, and it's dead and formal, and it is to be rejected. Now, you read that, and you say, well, the Bible's against tradition. Now, the word tradition simply means to pass on or to give over to another, to take and hold what your fathers did. Now, is Jesus saying that all tradition is bad? Well, yes, when it is man-made. Yes, when it is dead and formal. Yes, when it simply comes from men and has no root in Scripture. Yes, when it contradicts the Scriptures. And yes, when it keeps you from obeying the Word. Paul can say this as well. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. That is, there were good things handed to me, and I handed them over to you, so that you would keep them and you would pass them on to others. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 15. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now again, Paul is not here suddenly, you know, forgetting who and what he is and lapsing into his old Pharisaical ways. He gives a contrast, therefore, between verses 14 and 15, the therefore of keep these traditions is rooted in the grace and mercy and the work of Christ as a living, vibrant faith. This is to say there are things that are right and good and should be passed on to the rising generation, and that is my burden in this hour. How do we pass these things on to the next generation? So that what I'm talking about is that a multi-generational faith, where you have not only the passing on of the essential issues of our faith, the things God has taught us, and that we hold dear, but that our children and our children's children would see them in a climate where these convictions and practices are understood, loved, embraced, followed, and listen, furthered and enlarged upon by rising generations. So that hopefully our children not only see what is good and right and lovely and historical and exegetical and God-honoring, but they're going to pick up their Bibles and read them and study them, and they'll go further than we have, and they will enlarge upon the truths that we have come to. Now, let me give a word of caution and balance. I want to make it very clear that our chief concerns are, and that they are, again, for the big things and for the major aspects of our faith. If my children and grandchildren, well, thankfully all four of my children, my adult children, are openly confessed disciples and walking with the Lord in vital parts of their churches. But I'm going to say this, part of this is something I wrote years ago when my kids were younger, and part of this is rewritten and refreshed even this morning. But I said this some time ago. If my children, and now I will say grandchildren, if my children and my grandchildren repent of their sins and have their hope in Christ and love the Bible, then whether they are covenantal or dispensational, high church or low church, whether they go to churches where the attire is more formal, or the pastor and the people are casual, whether they are pre-mill or all-mill or post-mill, is not going to be the biggest concern of my life. I don't think I'm going to flop on my bed if one of my kids is going to a church that's not like what they were raised in. And that's happened. If they are safe in Christ, having a lively faith and a risen Savior, if they are involved in a church where the Word of God is preached and the people love and serve one another and where they love souls, I'm going to rejoice and not feel like I was a failure. Finally, by way of caution and balance, it's my desire to say what I'm going to say while striving to avoid four things. First of all, I want to avoid coming across as a self-righteous, jingoistic, Reformed Baptist jerk. You say, well, Jim, you've already failed. So I'm trying to avoid that. Secondly, I want to avoid any appearance of demonizing other believers and other churches where Christ dwells by His Spirit and rules by His Word. I've said it before in many places, and I'll say it here, and I imagine I'll say it again before I die. The vast majority of those whom Christ loves, is saving, and is using to spread His glory do not share all our convictions. Okay? Dewey and I were talking last night, I gave a question I've been asking people. How many confessional Reformed Baptists are there in the world? Maybe 5,000, maybe 10,000. There's 8 billion people in the world. Christ is saving sinners and building His church all over the world, in a lot of places where there are not churches like ours. We recognize that, and we should not just recognize that, but rejoice in it. The third thing that I want to avoid is a mentality that would cause us to circle our wagons and isolate ourselves and our children so that they are never exposed to any other expressions, convictions, or traditions other than our own. All right, we want our kids to grow up to be confessional Reformed Baptists. Don't let them go to that church that everybody's going, you know, they got a youth night, and I don't want them to go and hear that and think, So if you're on vacation, I'm going to say this. I think if you're on vacation, you got to go to a church. I don't think you got to just, you know, if you can't help it, you know, I think you should. That's just my opinion, okay? Think about it. But sometimes there may not be a church that is a quote-unquote sister church. You know, you in the old days we used to go on Faris.com and we'd try to look up and if there's something within 100 miles, you know, get kids up at 6 o'clock on our vacation and drive 100 miles past 70 other churches in order to go to a... You know, that might be fine. There may be good reasons to do that. But perhaps do a little bit of research ahead of time and think, okay, there's a good, you know, church. It's maybe a little bit Reformed, also a little dispensational, whatever, but, you know, they preach the Word and you go there and things are a little bit different. It may open up some wonderful discussions. And we may be able to answer things like, well, why don't we do that? I liked it when they, or I'm not sure about that, to have those kinds of discussion, but again, show them that the body of Christ is wider than in this confessional Baptistic framework. All right, now, here's my other thing. The fourth thing I want to avoid is an attitude that because I don't want to be a jingoistic Reformed Baptist jerk, and I want to recognize that Christ is at work in other places, I need to avoid the reality or the thought that, well, then none of these other things really matter. That if Christ is building His church in other places and using others to do this, well, then none of this really ultimately matters. It may seem contradictory to say, but I believe it is right that we have broad affections and at the same time particular and even narrow convictions when those convictions are rooted in exegesis. That is, we can reach exegetically based convictions and be persuaded that they are right and refuse to budge from them even while you acknowledge that there are good and useful brethren who are not persuaded. So that brings me then to some practical outworking. What are the kinds of things we want the next generation to not lose? To see and embrace and love and cherish and defend and promote? That is, even as I said, where we want them to go further and deeper. That where perhaps we lacked insight, or where we lacked courage, or where perhaps we went beyond the boundaries of Scripture, and they pull us back, even historically, to better foundations than we had. But what are the kinds of things that I want to see my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, who I doubt I will ever meet, what do I want to see? I'm talking about things like a true apprehension of the glory of the God of the Bible. To be in awe of who God is. His perfections, His holiness, His love and His mercy, His hatred of sin, even His desire for His own glory, His total sovereignty over all things, including His sovereign election of sinners according to the glory of His grace. I want my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and their children to have a sense of the majesty of God and to see that practically worked out in the church setting, and how God is approached, and how God is sung to, and how He is prayed to, that there would not be the all too common, sadly, casual approach to a God who is other than holy and majestic. I'm talking furthermore about the centrality of the person and work of Jesus. Especially a congregation that focuses on the cross and the empty tomb, as well as lives confidently in light of His rule and reign in heaven, where He dwells as God's perfect high priest and king, sympathetically offering intercession for those who come to Him. Wanting them to be part of a church where there is the exaltation of the person of the Holy Spirit, wherein He is depended upon for strength and hope, and by Him to put to death the deeds of the body. A church that embraces the inspiration, the sufficiency, and the authority of the Word of God. Inspiration, that it all comes from God. Sufficiency, to quote our confession of faith, that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Such things as the centrality of the church and the purposes of God and the place of the church and the growth and safety of the child of God. A commitment to the stated meetings. Being there. Participating in the life of the church. Being there for prayer meeting. Coming to evening worship. Whatever the case might be. To see things such as that the new birth issues in a new life in which old things have passed away. In which there is an inward desire to obey the law of God which is written on the heart and mind in the new covenant. And therefore that they would see such things as the place of the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments to demonstrate what a life looks like that pleases God and how that law is not lessened by the work of grace but rather strengthened because that life is no longer in rebellion against God but is now subject to the law of God and can indeed be because the mind and heart are altered. The Confession of Faith says this, the moral law does forever bind all, as well justify persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God as Creator who gave it. Neither does Christ in the Gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthens this obligation. That is, I have a greater desire to live purely in Christ than I did out of Christ. A greater desire to be content, a greater desire to honor my father and my mother, a greater desire to honor my wife, or whatever the case, in Christ and out of Christ. And because we say all the moral law, that does include the blessings and promises related to the giving in one day of seven holy unto God, such things as the fact that the worship of God among the gathered people of God is aimed toward the honor and glory and pleasure of God preeminently. I want them to be a part of a church whose major thought when they gather together is what does God want us to be like? What does God want to hear? What are the things that honor Him so that we will consult God's Word and find from the Word of God those things that please Him in worship? Not popular opinion, certainly not the demands of unconverted people or even the desire to please a particular portion of the professed people of God, young or old. But God's Word, to find out not only what we are to bring, but the Spirit-empowered manner in which it is to be offered. A faith that takes doctrine and life seriously. That what a church believes matters more than its programs. And that the preaching of the word is central to the life of that church and to our own personal lives. A life that issues in love, both affectionate and sanctifying and practical in the meeting of the needs. Those are the kinds of things that mark the people of God. A church where prayer is foundational to the life of the church. Prayer and worship services, prayer for special needs, prayers that focus on the highest matters of the kingdom and the glory of God, that reaching souls for the gospel, preparing people how to live, and so that they can give an answer for the hope that is within them, regularly giving them the life-giving truth so that it resonates within them and they in turn have a desire to give it to others. That the great principles of the Reformation, Scripture alone as our authority, Christ alone as the believer's hope, rooted not in their works, but in grace and received by faith, resulting in God receiving great honor and glory. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about passing on. You know, so again, things may look a little different. It's not, you know, Trinity hymnal only, or, you know, that's not what I'm talking about. Well, that may be. That's a great hymnal. I'm not saying that. But how do we go about these things? Let me just give several words here in closing. And if I can get all this done in time, I was just looking at it this morning thinking, oh man, you bit off a lot. All right. How do we go about doing this? Well, first of all, prayer. How do you get a heart like this? How do you care about such things? You want God to give you this heart. But you also have to be a person of conviction. Do these things matter to you? Is there any sense in which this lights a fire in your belly afresh? If not, you know, we can be honest about that. Not everybody in my church this lights a fire in. There are some people that they like our church, started visiting our church, they like the people, they like the preaching, but this hasn't gotten into their bones. And so if they left and moved to sunny Florida or California or something like that, they joined another church, and you think, hey, you know, that church isn't, you know, they're like, yeah, I know, but I like this stuff too. It's not in their spiritual DNA. So be honest about that. If you hold to these things or just tip your hat to them simply because you're at a church for a certain length of time, if that's the case, well, then don't expect your kids to be excited about the things you're not excited about. That's what I'm getting at. If they see it and hear it, again, not with judgmental tones, not with angry tones, but that, man, we love this. And again, recognizing the work of the Spirit, all of that has to be there. But generally thinking our kids get excited about the kind of stuff we get excited about. So in my house, sports-wise, we basically it was baseball. One football, one hockey, one basketball. So none of my kids are excited about the playoffs or Super Bowl. They don't care. You know, it's just because mom and dad weren't excited about those things. Again, we're excited about what we're excited about. Brethren, also love and graciousness. Come across as suspicious or proud or hateful toward other places where Christ has taken up residence. And where he is using those people, you will most likely turn off converted kids. And then balance. Again, recognizing there are things... Sorry, let me say this. Balance. These things matter because everything in God's Word matters. Right? It all matters because everything God talks about matters. But let them know that you understand and ensure that they understand what has historically been known as the distinctions between essentials and non-essentials. Knowledge. That is exegesis. Not our pastor says, and not preeminently our confession says. Our confession is useful because it is an excellent summary of the teaching of the Word of God. But if somebody would say, well, why do you care about reverence and worship? Well, because of this passage and this passage and this passage. Why do you want to see, you know, why does the word matter so much? Why do you preach so much? Or whatever the case might be. Go to the Word and to the testimony, the law and to the testimony. So what do you want to see God do for the rising generation? We want to see them converted. To see and hear their testimony in the waters of baptism. You want to see them take their place among us, and then one day to take our place, to fix what we have broken, to restore anything that we might have lost, to embrace what we could not see, and to go further and harder for the glory of God than we ever did. So, I share that as a just as a word of exhortation, encouragement from an old man who has most of his ministry behind him and only a little bit ahead. May God help us to see a rising generation know and love these things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these moments in your word and pray that you would use them and bless them for the good of your people. We ask this that Christ may be exalted, that the scriptures may be obeyed, Lord, and that your glory may cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.